You got it.
Okay, thank you. Really appreciate the chance to be with you this weekend. And I think whenever you have somebody come for a meeting and they say that, you think, oh, well, they have to say that because it sounds good. No. Believe me, when anybody says that, any preacher, I think I know how they feel. Anytime you're given an opportunity to work with people, to study with people, to open up the Bible and share your research and the things that you've learned with people, there's not a greater thing you can do, not a better thing in my judgment, not a better thing you can do with your time. And so to have this opportunity to do that has been really, really good. I appreciate your attention, the kind words that you've said, and those who have visited really appreciate that. And I learned a long time ago, stop the closing remarks right there. If you start going much further, you're going to wind up saying things that you wish you hadn't said. But just take my word for it. I appreciate what you've done this weekend in allowing me to come here and study with you. We've been looking at 1 John, as has been said, and I can't recommend, and you hate to pick out one book saying, this is the book, you know, anytime you could do this with any New Testament literature or any Old Testament literature, find a book that has some very deep things in it that need to be shared with people, and then you encourage people in your private study to read that book. And so I would ask you, as you come up with some Bible study plan, some weekly Bible study plan, to our weekly in your private reading, spend some time in 1 John. You'll not be disappointed. You'll be lifted up, and your faith will be stronger, and you'll be a better person for that. Tonight, as has been said, we're taking a look at the fact that 1 John is a book of action. It's a Christians, disciples, whatever you want to call those who follow Christ, are to be people that are not lethargic, they're not lazy, they're doers, they're workers, they're very, very hard workers. When you read the Gospel of Mark, one of the outstanding things about Mark is that he portrays Jesus as a man of action. Jesus on the go, 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 go. And James does that for us, for the followers of Jesus. As Jesus was a man of action, as Jesus was a man always on the go, those of us who follow him and call ourselves disciples of his are to likewise be people of action. I want to start with a very, very familiar outside of 1 John passage. I don't think I'm going to read all of this. You have been through James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, no telling how many times. But in this section of Scripture, James is dealing with the subject of faith. And as you go through this reading, faith, 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 14 times in this relatively short section of Scripture. 14 times, James talks about faith. Unfortunately, our friends in various denominations, when they read that, that's the only word they see. They see faith. And they do something in here that you shouldn't do. Conclude that James is talking about faith alone. There's only one time, as I recall, there's only one time in all of those 14 times that the word alone occurs with the word faith. And guess what it says? You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So denominational preachers who get up and really brag about how salvation is by faith only by faith, and there's this stress, faith alone, faith alone, faith alone. They've misunderstood James chapter 2, 14 through 26. And here's one of the reasons why. Read James 2, 14 through 26 again. And you see another word. It occurs 15 times in this section. And the word is works. Now, works is one of those tricky, tricky words. You've got to be very careful with it. Because sometimes the word works means one thing, sometimes it means another. And there's no contradiction there, not at all. A lot of times you find that in Scripture, that the word, a word may mean something in this context, but in another context it means something else. So there's no contradiction at all. And so the word works. Paul talks about works in Romans and in Galatians, and he makes it real clear that salvation is not based upon works. Well, here, James makes it clear that salvation is based upon works. How do you reconcile those two things? Paul, in Romans and in Galatians, and in other places, but those two come to mind, is talking about perfect works. We work, we engage in activity, and we do it for the purpose of earning salvation. So that when we die, we can go before God and say, "Aren't you proud of me? Look at my track record." I even hate to say that, because if I stood before God and said, "Look at my track record," there's no telling what God would do. Because I don't have a track record always. It's been really good. Those kinds of work are impossible. You and I cannot obey God perfectly in the sense of without a mistake. Can't do that. And Paul makes that clear in Romans and in Galatians. We'll take the time to go back and look at those passages. We don't have time. Especially in the Galatian letter. There is only one person, and you know who that person was, that obeyed God's law perfectly without mistake. And that was Jesus Christ. But there was no man before that did it. And there has been no man since Jesus that can do it. And so it's in that sense that salvation is not by works, but in the sense that James uses it, he's not talking about perfect works. He's not saying that, verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. The works in that verse, as in the other verses, is talking about perfect, mistakeless works. Nobody, no matter how good they are, can do that. Now, what kind of works is it that James is talking about? He's talking about obedience. Whatever God says to do, we do it. And we'll do it imperfectly. We will do it, and in the process of doing it, we will make mistakes. But in spite of that, through God's grace, He will forgive us of our sins. That's the kind of works that are spoken of in these 15 passages in James. It's sort of like, how can you prove that the wind is blowing outside? Have you ever been able to physically see the wind? Can you take a jar outside, hold it up to the wind, and then screw the cap on, bring it inside and say, "There's the wind." And it has some sort of a physical appearance. No, it doesn't. How do I know that wind is blowing? By the movement of the trees. I see it when the leaves are borne along the sidewalk or across the field. You can look at a field with crops in it and you can see the cotton or the corn or the grain. You can see it going this way and that way because of the wind. You know that there is such a thing as wind by looking at the impact that wind is having upon things. How do I know you're a Christian? How do you know that I'm a Christian? By what I do. By the way I conduct my life. Those are works. They are imperfect works. But the actions in which I engage are my attempt to show primarily God and secondarily to show those around me that I believe in God. I show my belief in God, among other ways, simply by doing the will of God. Why would you call yourself a Christian and not engage in the activities that belong to Christ? A Christian is a follower of Christ. And so as I seek to follow Christ, as I engage in the works or the activities that I find Jesus engaged in, then I'm showing my faith. And I show my faith by my works. That is, I think, an accurate summary of John 2:14-26. And so when we talk about works tonight, that the child of God is to be a worker, they're to be active people, we are not talking about the kind of works that are perfect. Nobody does those. We are talking about the kind of imperfect works that we engage in for the purpose of glorifying our Father. Okay, so just remember that the word works means two different things, depending upon what's our big word in Bible study, depending upon the context. We interpret words based upon the context in which they're found. All right. We want to talk specifically now about the actions that we find in 1 John. John takes physical activities that we are familiar with, and one of them is walking. And walking is an activity that is used to describe the activity of a Christian. He compares it to something that we are familiar with. We walk from place to place. And figuratively speaking, walking is used to describe how I show my faith in God. I walk in the light. Chapter 1 and verse 7. I walk as Jesus walked. Chapter 2 and verse 6. We talked, I believe it was yesterday, about what it means to walk in the light. Walking in the light is not talking about a perfect walk. As we walk in the light, we will from time to time sin. Walking in darkness is not time to time sinning, it is sinning all the time. Walking in the light means we walk, we do what God wants us to do, we find ourselves sometime over here stumbling around in the darkness. But when we realize that, we come back. We correct our walk. Ask God for forgiveness. That's walking in the light. Walking in the light is simply taking what God's will is for my life as found in God's Word and walking according to it. I talked this morning, I think, or a while ago, I talked about the way I walk is like driving down a highway. Here's a straight highway. And we get in the car and you don't weld the steering wheel to that steering column. You're going to have a wreck real quick. But what you do as you're driving, you're making minute adjustments in that steering wheel to stay where you ought to be, stay in the right lane. If you get over in the wrong lane, you're going to have a disaster. That's walking in the light. We make minute adjustments to our lives. Correction here, correction there, correction back over here. Constant attention. That's why when you drive, your eye is always on the road. You never take your eye off the road. And in serving Christ, you never take your eye off of Him. You do that, and you're going to wind up in big, big, big trouble. Walking in the light does not mean, as I think some have tried to portray it, is perfect walking. Never making a mistake. Well, if that's walking in the light, then I need to quit. I was in Dallas a number of years ago, and I was talking about this. And I made the point, and I really stressed the point, that walking in the light is not sinless perfection. It's not always doing the right thing. There are mistakes that we'll make along the way. A lady came out after services, and she said, "You don't know how glad I am to hear you say that." She said, "The last preacher that was here in the meeting, I didn't ask who he was, didn't want to know, preached the opposite thing on every thing you said tonight." Well, if he did that, he preached sinless perfection. And if walking in the light is sinless perfection, then I'm lost. There's no way that I'm going to be saved. No, walking in the light, having a life that is guided by the light that comes from God's Word, we will from time to time make mistakes. But God's grace, and we've talked about that, I won't go back over it. God's grace is sufficient to take care of those things. In chapter 2 and verse 6 is the best definition of a Christian you'll ever find. A Christian is a follower of Christ. A Christian is walking as Jesus walked. And I think, and this is just my opinion, but I think maybe sometimes we don't spend enough time in studying the life of Christ. How is it that Jesus lived? How did He interact with people? How did He talk? How did He, when He met sinners, how did He act when He met sinners? Studying the life of Christ will help us to see how Jesus lived, how He responded to people, what He said in reference to false doctrine and so forth. These things come only as a result of taking a very close look at the life of Jesus. Years ago, and I don't know now, I don't remember now, I think it was some denomination in the U.S., came up with a bumper sticker. WWJD. Anybody remember that bumper sticker? What would Jesus do? And I knew some brethren that had a fit. "Hey, that silly bumper sticker, why would you want..." What better question would you want to ask if you're a Christian? Amen. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus say? How would Jesus treat that person? Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That'll give you an idea. Nothing wrong. Nothing wrong at all with, from time to time, as we come into contact with people, as we have things come up in our lives, we've got to make a decision. And that decision is based upon the answer to the question, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus talk? How would Jesus treat that person? How would Jesus react in that situation? Can you imagine the transformative effect that asking that question could have upon your life, and transformative in a very good sense? And so, what are the actions that we engage in as Christians in showing our faith? Is we walk. We walk, we pattern our life in the light. And we pattern our life according to the way that Jesus lived by constantly asking ourselves the question, what would Jesus do if He were me? How would Jesus handle this situation and so forth? And I say again, and I know I'm repeating myself, It would transform your life. Your life will never be the same if you walk in the light and you walk as Jesus walked. It not only will change you, it will change everybody that you come into contact with. Let me tell you a story. When you get older, you start telling stories. When I was living in in McAllen a number of years ago, there was a man in the Laurel Heights church there, a man named Charles Garman. I don't think there's anybody here that knew Charles. Charles was the most unique man I ever saw in my life, I'd ever met. After I moved to Corpus from McAllen, Charles unfortunately died. And it was a loss to his family, to the church, just everybody. They had a memorial service for Charles at a local funeral home. And anybody who wanted to could speak. There was a line from here past that back door. People who wanted to talk about Charles Garman. And they told everybody, confine your comments to 5 minutes. People said, wow, really? Well, they asked me to speak first, and I thought they were serious, and they were, about confining your remarks to 5 minutes, and so I did. I confined mine. It was hard, but I confined mine to 5 minutes. About 30 minutes later, as we went down the line, a woman got up. She was a worker. She worked with Charles in Edinburgh in the Region 1 educational, Texas Region 1 educational system. And she said, a lot of you people here, and she wasn't being ugly, she said, a lot of you people here only knew Charles on Sunday and Wednesday for just an hour or two. I knew him Monday through Friday, 8 to 10 hours a day for about 20 years. Then she said this. She said, if Jesus Christ ever comes back to this earth and lives like a man, he will come back as Charles Garman. I thought, wow. Was a greater compliment ever paid? And she wasn't a Christian. Can you think of any greater compliment than for somebody that you work with for 20 years, 8-10 hours a day, and they say, you know, you remind me of Jesus. That's what she was saying. You remind me of Jesus. Husbands, can your wife say that about you? My husband reminds me of Jesus. You start teaching your children about the life of Jesus. When they learn about Jesus and the way He walked, as your children get older, will they say of you, Daddy, you remind me of Jesus. You talk like Jesus would have talked and you act the way Jesus would have acted. To this day, that's been over 30 years ago, nearly 40, when Charles passed away. I've never forgotten that tremendous compliment that was paid. That's what happens when you walk in the light. That's what happens when you walk as Jesus walked. All right. So walking is an action that we engage in, and confessing is an action that we engage in. Now I want to say something about this word confessing. And I want to make sure that I make myself clear that you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The word confess or confessing or confession occurs, I have forgotten now, how many times in the New Testament? And this is one of those words we need to be careful with. We have gotten in the habit of taking this word confession and the action of confession and confining it to what a person does when they come down to the front and they sit down and they want to be baptized. The preacher says, stand up, we'll take your confession, and then we'll baptize you. Now, hang on and let me finish what I'm about to say. The only time that we have an example of that in the New Testament is Acts 8. But even then, it wasn't commanded. Philip didn't command the Ethiopian to do that. He just said, if you believe, you can. And the Ethiopian stood up and said he believed in Jesus. Matthew chapter 10, we talked about that a little bit this morning, is our good definition of confession. Jesus sent out the disciples, and he told them, when you go out, you take what you've heard in secret from me, and you go out and share it with other people. You tell others what I told you. Confession is speaking in agreement with what somebody else has done or said. Nowhere in the New Testament, check me on this, do we have a passage where the word confession is obviously used and only can be used to talk about what is done 5 minutes before you get into the baptistry. Now, let me make it clear. Do I think it's a good idea to ask somebody to confess their faith in Christ before they're baptized? Sure. And every time I baptize somebody publicly, I'm not privately, but when I baptize them publicly, I'll ask them to confess their faith. I think it's appropriate. But I don't do it because it is step 4 in 5-step plan of salvation. I don't believe that at all. The word confess, the concept of confession, is not talking about something you do one time back in March the 3rd of 1956 and you got that off the list. You did that. No, confession is a way of life. It's the way you conduct your life. Not only by what you say, but just by the way you act. Go back to my Charles Garner illustration. He lived a life of confessing Jesus. He talked like Jesus. He walked like Jesus in the sense of conducting his life like Jesus. And therefore, he reminded people of Jesus. That's my understanding of confession. All right. We are to confess our sins. And here again, this is not talking about making a confession of your sins before a congregation. Whatever you want to talk to about that, we can do that at another time. I don't know of any passage where that kind of confession is mandated. And as I said the other day, James 5:16 is not it. And we are to confess Christ. How do we confess Christ? By going out and talking like Jesus talked and conducting ourselves with other people the way Jesus conducted himself with people. Now, we go out on a limb. I think that we are in the middle of the kind of societal changes. In fact, I'll just use the word revolution. We're seeing upheaval in our society like I certainly have never seen in my life. My grandparents and even my parents would not recognize this country. And I'm not talking about politically, that's a different ballgame. I'm talking about the direction we're going in morally and spiritually. You talk about opportunities to confess Christ. If you do it today in the workplace, you're literally looking at the end of your career. If the subject, for instance, of transsexualism comes up, and you speak the truth on that, you'll probably find yourself in human resources before noon. You may find yourself going home right after that. Your career is over with. You're gone. If you speak the truth, that homosexuality and so many living in sin, men and women living together, not married, having a sexual relationship, outside of marriage. Can you imagine what would happen in the coffee room of a business when you got together with other people and the subjects came up and you spoke the truth? You spoke what Jesus spoke. Can you imagine the tremor, the tsunami effect that that would have? And again, and this, I've just heard too many stories about people who confessed Christ by talking about those things as Christ would have talked about it, and they were sent home before 5 o'clock that day. Their job was over. And sometimes a career was over. They could not work within that industry again. Why? Because they confessed Christ. The opportunities to confess Christ are numerous today. And we can confess Christ by, before we're baptized, tell people that we believe. That's a good thing. I have no problem with that. But the real thing about confession is not that. The real thing about confession is whenever you get dried off and you head into the world and you start confessing Christ on the job, at family get-togethers, at family reunions, when you have a backyard barbecue and things are said and things are done that are just not right. And here comes David. And he's going to be the wet blanket on the party. And he's going to say, that's not right. People shouldn't act that way. People shouldn't talk that way. People shouldn't live that way. And all of a sudden you get dumped on big time. That's what got all of the apostles killed, except John, as far as we know, died of old age probably. That's what got Christians in the first century and in centuries after that. What got them killed? They lived a life of confession. They were actively engaged in talking as Jesus talked and walking as Jesus walked and saying things that Jesus would have said if he were in the same circumstance. It sounds real good here, around people that agree with you on all these things. That sounds like a good thing to do. The test comes when you go to work, when you go to the family get-togethers, whenever you go to the neighborhood get-togethers, and you let your convictions be known. Your faith will be tested then on whether or not you want to continue to confess Christ. All right. So walking as Jesus walked, confessing Christ, confessing our sins and so forth, those are two very, very important activities. Keeping is an action. Real quickly, keeping what? Keeping the commands. Whatever commands you find in the New Testament, keep them. And brethren, there is more than just the command to be baptized in the New Testament. There are many, 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 many commands in the New Testament. Verbs that are imperative verbs. An imperative verb is talking about an obligatory action, an action that I must engage in. There are no options but to do what that verb said to do. I believe that we should teach the command to be baptized, but I also believe we should keep the command to withdraw ourselves from people who don't walk the way they should walk. You like that command? Sometimes it becomes necessary for our congregations and individuals to just step back from people and say, no, we don't sanction what you're doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, finally had to do that there. We can't sanction what you're doing, and so we are withdrawing ourselves from you, hopefully resulting in your repentance. It worked in 1 Corinthians 5, and it will work today if handled correctly. But I'm just saying, there's more commands than the command to be baptized.
And so any command that I find that Jesus expects me to keep, that's something that I need to do. And I need to be concerned with ordering my life, not only individually, but collectively. Collectives of Christians, local churches, need to be concerned about obeying the commands of Christ. And another way to put that is to have authority for everything they do. You cannot just ridicule the idea of where's the book, chapter, and verse. You can't do that. And then turn around and say, you're following Christ. You're not. You're not doing that at all. Keeping the command. We talked about this in 1 John the last couple of days. So I'm not going to go back over those verses. John makes it clear that we walk in the light, that we adhere to the commands. 2 John 9 will stand forever as the verse that illustrates this. Those who go onward and abide not in the teaching of Christ, the teaching that comes from Christ and the teaching about Christ. Anyone who goes onward and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. That's serious. And needs to be contemplated by us. All right. Loving. And this is something else we've talked about. And as I said, I think this morning, maybe yesterday, you could take a series, and I don't know if Garen has done this or not, you can go through a series of sermons on love. First of all, start out by defining love. Your definition of love is John 3:16 and 1 John 3 and verse 16. Love, Bible love, is making a sacrifice of something that has great value to you in order to make someone better off. And sometimes, there are four things about this love, and sometimes you're doing it on behalf of people who hate you. Read John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16 and see if that's not the definition of love. Transformative love. Would change you, change the world, change your home, change your marriage, everything, if we engaged in that kind of love. And again, unless I'm missing something, we don't have an option there. And I use here what John did, loving our brethren, but we love our spouses, we love our children, and so forth, with the John 3:16 love. We live a life of making sacrifices of things that mean so much to me, even when you're ugly to me. And I do things good for you because I love you and I want to see you go to heaven. And as difficult as it might be to do things for you that are for your benefit, in order that you can be a better person, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to do it until the day one of us dies. That's love. That's the transformative love that will change your life, change the life of other people. Abiding. We talked about this morning, so we'll quickly go through it. Abiding means to live in, or live in a relationship with. We are to abide in Christ. We are to abide in a relationship with Him as He who governs everything that I do, every step that I take, every noise that I make with my mouth, everything that I say with my mouth. I show that I am abiding in Christ. I'm trying to maintain that fellowship, that relationship. It's a life of practicing, of putting into practice things constantly. I made the point the other day, excusing the personal reference, back in my younger years when I was about as ignorant as they come, I thought the only thing that meant anything to life, in life, in my life, was basketball. And I thought if I could develop myself into a basketball player, life would be complete. Well, old age and a lot of other things finally took over and made me realize playing basketball has a real short period of time in my life. But I practiced, and I practiced, and practiced, and practiced, and practiced, and practiced. And if we're going to be good at anything, practice is required. And if you're going to be a Christian,
And you want to be good or successful at being a Christian. Constant, 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 constant. Doing the same thing over and over and over and over again. If you're a teacher, keep teaching over and over and over again. If your gift is visiting people and encouraging, keep visiting, keep visiting, keep visiting, keep visiting, keep encouraging, keep encouraging. Whatever your gift is, what it is you are good at in your service to Christ, keep at it, keep working, keep practicing it. And pretty soon you'll find yourself blessing the lives of people in ways that you would have never believed. And so we keep practicing, and what we practice is righteousness. Righteousness is doing the right thing. There is such a thing as ultimate right and ultimate wrong. Regardless of what current society says, there is a standard of ultimate truth. And somebody says, there is no such thing as ultimate truth. And my response is what you just said an ultimate truth? Hypocrite? Is what you just said an ultimate truth? You said there is no truth. Sounded pretty ultimate to me. Regardless of the hypocrites, regardless of what others say, there is an ultimate truth. There is an ultimate standard of righteousness that I must find myself keeping on practicing. Guarding. I used to have a guard up at my house, an electronic thing. I wanted to keep people out that didn't belong in my house. Good thing to have. Guarding ourselves. John says in the last verse of this book, from idols. Well, David, that's a safe one. I guarantee you that's safe, because I don't have any of those little statues out in my yard. I'm not talking about statues in your yard. I'm talking about maybe that boat that's in your garage that leads you to go fishing when you ought to be worshiping God and being with other Christians. I'm talking about all those guns you've got back there in that rack. And I believe me, I have nothing against deer hunting. I love to do. We talked about that this week, Darren and I have. I love it. It's a great thing to do. Can that become number one in my life? Yeah. And that's what that means. Guarding yourself from idols means guarding yourself from putting something else in your life that's more important than God. It can be your job. It can be your paycheck. It can be so many things that you effectively just bow down to and worship. Got to have it. Got to have it. And you've got to have it so bad that it may cost you your soul. Guard yourself from idols. Purifying. And again, today in our society, the need to purify. I watch a lot of YouTube, and I probably need to draw back on that. I don't know how many people watch YouTube. And it's one of those things that it's good and it's horrible. I see things on YouTube, and I go, whoa. Never thought I would see unedited, stressing the word unedited. I never thought I would see unedited stuff that I... Keeping yourself pure. You may be trying to keep yourself pure, and sometimes you can't help. Something just blows up in your face, or so you hear something. Keeping yourself pure in today's society is difficult, but it is not impossible. We can control what we see up to a point. We can control what we hear. We can control how we act. In whatever way, I find myself tempted by impurity, things that are just as far away from God's standard of purity as they can be. I can guard myself from that kind of unrighteousness and not listen to and not look at things that would lead me in an impure direction. All right, there you have it. the verbs in 1 John, and there may be more verbs that I've overlooked. And if you find them, let me know, because I can include them and make my sermon even longer. Okay? The verbs in 1 John are not local church actions. I'm afraid that some Christians have got it in their head that if they hit that door 3 or 4 times on Sunday, whatever the times are, and on Wednesday, that we got it made, man. My ticket's punched. There's not a thing in 1 John about faithfulness to a local church. Now, let me quickly say, if you're in fellowship in a local church, if you're a part of a local church and you've said to them, I want to be a part of you, okay, then get busy being busy. Yeah. But the main thing in life is not a local church. The main thing in life is for me personally to get out and walk as Jesus walked. Act as Jesus acted. That's the main thing. And again, I'm not trying to minimize the significance of a local church and what your responsibilities and mine are toward it. That's just something in addition to what we find in the Bible. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. And those are not local church works. They're just individual. Bear fruit, John 15. That's not local church. That's individual. And on we could go. All right? So, these verbs have nothing to do with local church actions. These are continuous activities. These verbs are all present tense verbs. And we've said this week before, the present tense verbs are continuous action verbs. We keep on. How long do you keep on? How long are you going to live? How long do you plan on living? You're going to live to be 95? To the extent that you're able, even to 95. Many, many of you here. No, Jess Jenkins. Not a better man, in my opinion. A man who had influenced me, Darren, and others here, just one of the finest men. At 97, he's still trying to find things. He's still studying. He's limited to what he could do preaching because he just can't physically do it anymore. But he's continuing to set an example. The last few months that he lived in Bryan at Benchley, I marveled at a 97-year-old man and the way he took care of his 95-year-old wife. I hope I never forget that. Conscientiously trying to do everything that we possibly can do until the Lord says, I want you. That's Jess. I didn't intend to say that about Jess today, but I did and don't regret it, because a lot of you here know him. His example ought to be the one I follow, along with so many others that you probably are familiar with. So these verbs in 1 John are continuous activities. They are present tense activities. We can't go along saying, one of these days I'm going to do whatever. No, nothing like that I have found in the New Testament. Except I'm going to tear down my barns or build bigger barns. Find that. And that guy got a good wake-up call when his life got taken. No, we don't talk in terms of what we're going to do, and we don't talk in terms of what we used to do. Live in the past. Live in the past. Oh, I used to teach, I used to preach, I was. No, what are? Bring it into the present. No future tense, no past tense in being a Christian. These are mandatory activities. These are all imperative verbs. These are verbs with a command. I don't have any option in these things that we've talked about tonight. These are responsibilities that I have toward myself. Now, I'm not trying to cut into the work, undermine the work of elders. Elders have a job to do in helping me and helping you to go to heaven. But that primary thing about going to heaven is on me. And if I miss out on going to heaven, I don't think you'll be able to say, well, those elders down there, they should, no, come on. Grow up. Take responsibility for yourself. Be a man. Be a woman. And do what God wants you to do. Those are the verbs. Those are the actions in 1 John. I encourage you to read 1 John. Look at these things. And make whatever application you need to make in order to bring your life in harmony with God. If we can help you in that determination, in that walk, why don't you let us assist you as we stand together and as we sing.
Oh, the bitter rain of sorrow that a time could ever be, would I proudly step to Jesus, all of self and none of thee.
This is the time that's been set aside for those who may have been unable to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning to do so. If there are any present this afternoon that need to partake, would you please raise your hand?
David, I appreciated every one of your stories. They had meaning to them. I could relate to it. And we're fortunate to have you here. All the many people that you've taught, all the many studies that you have made, and these stories and examples that you have met with people, and be able to bring it to us. Thank you for it. Do we still have Al and Patricia on? Mentioned folks from Utah online with us. We also have some from Colorado that Lufkin. Used to be members here.
And Lufkin.
Lufkin. And Lufkin.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Glad to have all those online, especially those that have come. Like I said, some of you have been here almost every lesson. Appreciate that. Very encouraging. Hope you have safe travel back to home. And I hope you carry with you the things you've heard in these studies. I think all of us have things to do. I know I do. Tim, would you lead us in closing prayer?
Can I say one thing, please? In fairness to David, if you've heard anything that you disagree with, rather than waiting a year for the next preacher to come in and then tell that preacher that, well, that last preacher here said something, tell him now. Get that before him now. David, you and I have had a couple of discussions on some things that we may see differently, right? And I addressed it with you. I love you, and I think you appreciate what I said, and I appreciate what you said. And if the last preacher here, because he listens to these meetings, that's the reason I'm doing this. If he said the opposite of what David said, I'm going to have a discussion with him. I will ask for your help to point me out to which sermon so I don't have to sit there and listen through 5 hours of sermons. If you know what it is, let me know, and I will contact him. But let's do that. Whoever it is preaching, don't let that set and fester. Bring it up right now. And you'll be the friend of the preacher, will you not, David?
Right.
If you do that. That's all I have to say. Daryl.
Is that Doug?
That's Doug.
Oh, it said Zoom.
It's Doug, yeah.
Okay.
I'm sorry. Tim, would you please dismiss us?
Sure. Let us pray.